spend our time, the remainder of our time here. Even the question was asked at break, you know, so should you have expectations for marriage? And the answer is yes, just be careful. Because I think part of the question is, should we have values and standards, and should there be something that we're aiming for? Absolutely. And that's what we pray for. I mean, even everything we're talking about, that Christ would be reflected well, that God's glory would be reflected well, that we would be humble and patient and kind and faithful and learn how to love one another. The trouble is going to come when we grab hold of those things as demands, as it must be this way now. And often we turn that into the word expectation. And so just a question I think of sometimes is, okay, so do we not meet Jesus' expectations? Or do we actually always meet them? Even when we sin against him, he's like, yeah, that's what I expected. Because he's sovereign. He knows who he is. He knew who he was coming to redeem. And that's why you never see him shocked. Never see him going, oh my, wow, these guys are selfish. What is up? No, he knew. He knew the cost. He knew. And so in one way, when we talk about even what do we expect, it's also expecting more fully what God really promises will be. Expecting, you know, I'm going to be sinned against. You know, expecting, you know, there's going to be days where I have to be patient and kind and you know what? I'm going to sin. I'm going to get exposed. I'm going to get humbled in these different ways. Also expecting, and God's going to be good. God's going to be faithful. God's going to be present. God's going to help us. So there are these expectations, but they just need to be tied to the truth, tied to what God promises. And those are things we should cling to. This is what God says will be. And so we can expect that that's how it will be. We just want to be careful about when those expectations are actually fantasies, or actually our dream for what it'll be, which will then just set up so much disappointment, which is some of Paul Tripp's kind of thesis as he walks through. So let me pray for us as we keep going. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We do praise you for keeping your promises. We're confident in this thing, that this work you've begun in us, you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our confidence. You will finish what you've started. You'll finish it in us. You'll finish it in our spouse. You'll finish it in our marriage, that our marriages will glorify you in the way that you want them to glorify you. And we pray that you'd help us to be submitted and humble and obedient and joyful and peaceful in it, that we would trust you along the way. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, Tyrone and I were talking even at the break that, you know, there's something about marriage that isn't just exposing, but you can't escape it. This person who now is going to know you. And there's something intimidating about that. I was telling him that even it wasn't many days ago that I walked into the house. I walked into the front door and my wife was sitting there. And she looked up and she said, "What's wrong?" I'd taken two steps into the house. And she knows. The way I opened the door, the way my shoulders, my face, my posture, she knew. And of course, what do I want to say? Oh, nothing. What are you talking about? Blind woman? You're just shooting in the dark here. You know? If I slow down and go, yeah, I'm bothered by something. And so there's something so helpful about that, because does God always know us? Does he always know what's in us? He's all, where can you escape from me? Psalm 139. Where can you go from my spirit? And there's something about it that's a bit threatening, but it's meant to be comforting. We can't go anywhere. Go to the grave, go to heaven, ascend, descend. He's there. And so that's even a piece of marriage that is a gift to us, to see, okay, this is someone who can know me, who does know me. And so that resistance in me to wanting to be alone, wanting to be left alone, wanting to not be known, even that's fleshly. And in marriage, I really get to experience it keenly. My fleshly craving just to be left alone. Just to, you know, the man who isolates himself, Proverbs 18, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. It's a very convicting verse. The man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And so there's, again, something about all the relationships in the church, but also in particular about marriage that, yeah, just that again exposes that. And by God's grace puts that to death so that we actually prepare for heaven, which there's going to be nowhere more inescapable from the presence of God, more inescapable from the fellowship of the saints. Like there's no private rooms. All the walls are what? They're all transparent. How much illumination is there? Complete illumination. No shadows, no. And so why would we not want to start preparing now? You know, for that kind of glory. And that's some of what God's doing. And so Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, somebody read that for us nice and loud. And if this is the only thing the Bible said, we would be busy the rest of our life with it. If this is the only paragraph we had, the only paragraph you ever read, like this would take everything. I mean, the levels of richness and the depth of wisdom and the life comprehensiveness of what he's saying is astounding. And it really is going to be, here's the heart of fruitful communication. Here's how, if we really want our words and our listening and our way of relating to our mate to be shaped by the gospel, to truly to honor God, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, then he's like, okay, here's a great starting place. He's begin, you know, this section of his epistle by telling us to look back and reflect on everything he's stated so far. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he's saying, so in light of everything I've just said through the first 2.5 chapters, I want you to reflect on who you are now. You know, Colossians 1, 21 through 22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's going to be one of the things he says in Colossians 1. So now Paul says, so is those who have been. He's going to introduce what he's going to say next. And it's going to be really important what he says next. He's going to say, okay, you have a new heart in Christ. You are now, he says, chosen of God, holy and beloved. Those three things. And we could spend the rest of our lives just learning to believe that. That we've been given that kind of new heart in Christ. That we've firstly been chosen of God. That all of us born hostile to God, enemies of God, running away from God as fast as possible, to be as far away from God as we could. Which is what idols are. I don't want this God. I want this God. I don't want a God as he is. I want a God as I want him to be. Running to the condemnation of hell, screaming insults toward God the whole way. Seeking as much pleasure and self-glory as I could muster on the way. In other words, none of us wanted to be chosen. If God shows up in the world and goes, okay, I'm looking for 100 people to be mine, we actually don't go, oh, pick me. It's, no, however everybody received Jesus, that's how people receive God. That when God gave us a chance to get our hands on him, what did we do? We killed him. So none of us go, pick me. And none of us want to be chosen. It's not like the, you know, the we're getting together for the pickup basketball where you get to relive all your junior high insecurities, even as a grown up. And what's your big prayer as you're standing there and the two captains start picking the teams? Okay, don't pick me first because I don't want that pressure. But what else? Oh, don't pick me last. And worst of all, you look out and there's 11 guys and there's room for 10 on the court. And you're like, oh, don't be the guy that isn't chosen. That's not how we thought about being chosen by God. It's not that. It's the one where we hide behind people. Oh no, don't, I don't want to be with this one. I want to be in this guy's family. So the idea of God choosing us without the Spirit's intervention actually offends us. Sin was lovely to us. Jesus Christ was hideous. Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So you ladies, imagine if you're back in high school or college and all the women of your school sort of got together in an auditorium and the ugliest, most unattractive guy in the school who looked least likely to succeed is brought into the auditorium, and there's a law that's been made in the land, and that is that he actually gets to choose whatever he wants from the room, and you have to marry him. Are you looking forward to that time? And are you just praying, oh, Lord, please, no. Don't let him pick me to be married to this guy. That's what Isaiah is saying. There's nothing about Jesus that we're like, I sure hope I get married to him. And so God has to do something. He has to choose us. He has to say, okay, I'm going to open your eyes to who Christ is. I'm going to open your heart to his beauty, which is just not a beauty that the world comprehends. And so he chose to redeem us. He reached down and plucked us from the darkness, that despite us, he chose to open our eyes and ears to Christ. And he became beautiful. And he becomes lovelier every day. How many of us are still learning the beauty of Christ? Still learning how attractive he is? That's still part of our prayer. Show us your glory. That's Moses' great prayer on the mountain. It's a great prayer. It's an interesting case study, just the change of Moses over those weeks. First time he encounters God at the burning bush, what is he asking God to do? Somebody else, please. Send somebody else. Not me. I want to get out of this. Well, by the end, he's like, just give me more. Show me your glory. So the Father chose to make us children. He chose to send his Son to die in our place. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to reconcile us and to make us his. And so Paul starts with saying, so as those who have been chosen of God in this way. That's not all. Then he says, holy. Which again should take our breath away, that he would use that word. Those who are chosen of God, holy. Set apart for him. Holy before him. That every sinful thing that we've ever done or will do, every selfish attitude we've had or will have, every lustful affection of heart and mind, every anxiety, past, present, future, every way we've failed to obey, every glance at pornography, every coveting of others' possessions, every moment of anxiety and worry, every complaining, every grumbling spirit, every burst of anger at our children, at our spouse, every ounce of selfishness and selfish rage, every bitterness and resentment, all of it nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's Colossians 2. All of it paid for. All of it washed away, and all of Christ's righteousness now imputed to us. And even more, then he fills us with his Spirit. With his what Spirit? Holy Spirit. So he can look at us and go, chosen of God, holy, filled with my Holy Spirit, imputed with my Son's righteousness, all your sin taken away. Again, it's astounding. And then thirdly, he says, and beloved. You're chosen of God, declared holy and blameless before him in Christ, and called beloved. And this is another hard one to fathom, because I think most of us, without thinking about it, have this idea that, okay, he's let me into heaven. He's forgiven my sins. But it's this idea that, but when I walk in, he looks up and goes, oh, him, her. And this goes, okay, just go sit over there, like out of my periphery, you know, back in the corner. We just can't fathom a God who is glad to see us, who open arms, draws us in, come near, sit here. So if you've ever seen the movie Anna and the King, with Jodie Foster and Sang Yung-fat, I think are the actors and actress, but it's where she's an English school teacher. It's based on The King and I, in that play, in that book, and where she's this English school teacher in Siam. And there's this scene early in the movie where her firstborn son is insulted by the firstborn son of the king, and they get into a fight in the schoolroom. And one of the daughters of the king, you can tell is just beloved of him, is this fight breaks out. And so she runs out of that schoolroom area and into the palace. And the camera shows her running down through this palace and coming to these throne room doors that then open. And there's guards everywhere. And this throne room scene opens, and it's got all these bodies prostrate, bowing before the king, because they're not allowed to look at him without permission. And so all these servants are face down on the ground, and it shows her just running through these bodies. And then there's a line of people at the front kneeling, presenting something to this king. And he's up on his throne, way up. And she pushes through the people that are there, bowed before this throne, and runs up the steps. And what do you think the king does? Just takes her right into his lap. And she whispers in his ear. And then he gets up, she takes him by the hand, and they walk out. I remember seeing that for the first time and going, that's it. That's how the beloved child is received by the king. And you think, what? And if that's how a pagan, idolatrous, sinful man receives his daughter, how much more God, that he would say, approach the throne of grace with confidence. You know, he's going to say, okay, chosen of God, holy and beloved. And that's how lavish grace is. And that new heart should then compel us to a new way of relating in Christ, both to God and to one another, which is where he's going to go next in this passage. But that's the foundation he's going to lay, chosen of God, holy and beloved. And I think everything else he's going to say after that is built from it. Which means we have to follow Paul's logic every day of our life. That is what I'm now going to do, is what I'm going to say, is how I'm relating to my mate, growing out from chosen of God, holy and beloved. He says, so put on a heart of. So you've been given this new heart in Christ, now put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In other words, in light of the compassion of God for you, who in your weakness, in your sinfulness, in your brokenness, in your frailty, in your hopelessness and helplessness, he had compassion for you. It's striking when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he's going to weep over Jerusalem. And it's actually what he says next that's striking. He's going to go, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who does what to the prophets? Who stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. For how long I've longed to gather you up, like a hen gathers her chicks. And you go, that's bizarre. None of us think that way. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills and murders everyone I send to you. And we think next is how long I've wanted to gather you up and what? What do we say next? And destroy you. Yeah, he says how long I've wanted to just gather you up as a hen gathers is one of the predominant descriptors of Jesus' impulse, affection for crowds in the Gospels is compassion. John the Baptist is beheaded. He's going away to grieve. The crowd greets him with sick people. And it says he has compassion on them. He looks out on the nation and has compassion. Like they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so we're told then to put on a heart of compassion. She's learning to care for our spouse when they suffer, when they're weak, when they sin. And to do that in the strength which God supplies. And we think, okay, in light of compassion I receive, I'm going to put on a heart of compassion. So we have to ask ourselves, am I a compassionate person? When my spouse suffers, do I care? Do I even notice? What if I'm the one causing the pain? Am I so insecure that I don't want to have compassion? Or is one who's chosen of God, holy and beloved, is there the security to actually move toward them and comfort and have compassion? Put on a heart of kindness, which means giving generously of ourselves. When, in light of how generously God has given to us, is God kind to you? So now he says, so put on a heart of kindness. Be willing to give. Put on a heart of humility. That when we think of the humility of our Savior, Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Paul says, that's humility. And he's also going to say, you put on that kind of heart. Jesus was God. All he heard all day long is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he's going to actually become a man. And what are we going to scream at him? Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no use for him. What a contrast to heaven. You know, what it means that he would empty himself of the heavenly glory, empty himself of the honor that is due, the worship due, and come to a people who hate him, reject him, to humble himself to the point of death. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, how much energy do I spend in my marriage moving down compared to moving up? Do I actually exert energy moving toward serving? Put on a heart of gentleness. Just when we think about how carefully, how gently God deals with us. You know, Isaiah 42, that he will not cry out, is referring to the coming Messiah. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And who do you think he's talking about, dimly burning wick? Have you ever seen one of those when your candle, you're looking at your candle there and it's dying. You can tell. Any minute it's going to get swallowed up. Whether it's in the wax around it or there's just nothing left. And what do we usually do with a dimly burning wick? Just blow it out and then do what? Throw in the trash. We're given this picture of Jesus of he comes and what he sees is a bunch of dimly burning wicks. You talk about a way to look at yourself. There's an identity verse. I'm a dimly burning wick, you know. But it's Jesus, he's not going to extinguish you. He's going to heal you, restore you, bring life to you. A bruised reed, he won't break. Like when there's that reed, that stick that used to be that walking stick, and it's kind of cracked and at right angles. If that happens to our walking stick, what do we do next? Just finish the job, snap that thing, throw it away. And God says to us, yeah, that won't be Messiah. He will heal the bruised reed. He will make it whole. So just that kind of gentleness, you know, the idea of a lion taking a lamb in its mouth and carrying it. Just the gentleness that lion has to have. If you ever see, you know, lions carry their cubs around in their mouth. And then contrast that to when they're eating a wildebeest. You go, okay, that's what the lion could do. But look at what he is doing with his own cubs. Just how gently they take them in the mouth. And that's the picture we're given of Christ. So in our marriages, are we saying, okay, put on that kind of heart. That when I speak, it's going to be gently. When I relate to my wife, to my husband, it's going to be gently. Because really the temptation is, okay, I said it, they're not changing, so what do I need to do? I guess more volume is what's needed. I need to say it more forcefully. This will get it. As if our spouses go, oh, you put it that way. Now I see. And I'm willing to change. I didn't notice until you insulted me. And now I really want to rise to that occasion. That's the false assumption, right? If I just deliver better missiles. When it's like, no, it's gentleness. It's what honors God. It's often what he's going to use. Put on a heart of patience. You just fathom how patient the Father's been with you. How patient he's been with me. Just how much he puts up with our garbage. For how long. You know, and he's never over there just tapping his foot. He's never over there just going, okay, come on. These days is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. He's not slow about his promises. And it says, but he's patient toward you. That he would move from that statement that the Lord's not slow about his promises. Because he stays as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. But then he says, and he's patient toward you. Aren't you glad each day is as 1,000 years? Aren't you glad in God's world that he has that kind of long suffering? And so he says, so now you put on that kind of heart. That's why we're chosen of God, holy and beloved. It's because he's that patient. So he says, put on that heart of patience. But then he's going to explain what that means, which is kind of how the language works there when it says, you know, and patience, comma, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And he's going to say, those are going to be the two primary expressions of patience you're going to have in your marriage. Two primary expressions of putting on this kind of heart is bearing on the one hand and forgiving on the other. In John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage, he actually talks about how important those two things are, bearing and forgiving, because the two things you'll deal with most often in marriage is what he calls strangeness and sinfulness. This is some of what Zach said yesterday from Keller, when it's like, okay, we all marry a stranger. And just this idea that one of the things you're going to realize in marriage is you're going to deal more than anything with strangeness and sinfulness. There's just going to be ways that your spouse thinks that just does not make sense to you. Things that they do that aren't sinner things, they're just strange. Like I walk in my house and I see a mess and the house does, you know, just, so I didn't realize how much I worshiped cleanliness and order till we had kids. And the Lord decided, he's like, I'm going to give you kids that have no sense of order or cleanliness at all. I've been asking them to pick up towels for 15 years. I don't know if there's demons in the bathroom. They swear to me they hung them up. And I'm like, well, then why are they all here? I didn't put them here. Pretty sure your mama didn't put them here. But yeah, just something as simple as hang up your towel. It's like, whoosh, it just can't get in. It can't be, And I've just had to conclude, Lord, this is you. This is, you're behind this. Because there's no other explanation besides divine power that is resisting me. And I just didn't know till we had kids. But I walk in and just see the mess and go, this is death. My wife looks at the same scene and goes, this is life. She goes, oh, but John, you just know they're going to be gone soon and you're going to miss it. And I'm like, try not to be too happy, you know, about, I don't think I will. I think she's right, but that'd be an example. She looks at it and I go, that's weird. You look at this and see life. You see blessing. That, yeah, the stall is clean when there are no oxen. The Proverbs. But strength comes by the strength of the ox. And so it's a great proverb for me that, oh, you want a clean barn? Well, then you can't have oxen. Oh, and if you don't have oxen, you're not going to bear any fruit. You're going to be useless. And so just the statement of, so yeah, you want a fruitful life? Well, it's going to be messy. You want a life? Well, it's going to be messy because there's going to have to be people in it. And so there'll be times in marriage where just, yeah, my wife and I, we're looking at the same data. It's coming to two completely different conclusions. And so there's this strangeness that God says, bear with them. Don't try to change them and fix them and make that. You bear. You receive that. Because my wife is just as confused by me. The things she's looking at. Going, what makes you think that way? You know, I think of a budget as, here's the rules. My wife goes, here are the suggestions. And, well, that's not the same. Like, I'm like, honey, it's mathematics. Like, there's rules to math and how math works. This ain't about God. All right? It's about math. And come on. And she sees, yeah, it's, there's suggestions, there's guidance, there's life, there's, it's all fluid. Right? So she understands liquid money. That's for sure. So she loves those kind of terms. Liquidity. It's meant to be poured out. And I'm like, no, let's get some concrete in this liquid and get it set. So just bear with. There's just strangeness all directions. And it's not sinfulness. These are just ways that we're different. And therefore ways that God's going to teach us to love other, to love differences, to love how we're not all the same. And how often in Scripture, even in the body of Christ, are we told to think carefully about, yeah, that we're not all the same body part. We're not all gifted the same way. We don't all see it the same way, think about it the same way. We all come from vastly different family and cultural experiences. We all see the world and experience the world in very different ways. And so how do you bear with one another and love the way God bears with us? It's actually something I think that Christians are uniquely gifted and able to do that the world can't fathom. But then beyond human strangeness, there's also human sinfulness. Our spouses can be very sinful, and so can we. Our spouses can be rude and unkind to us. We can be rude and unkind to them. Our spouses can say things that are hurtful. We can say things that are hurtful. They can deceive. We can deceive. They can withhold love. We can withhold love. So marriage, by definition, is going to be full of human sinfulness because it's two sinners that are married. And that doesn't, it's, and the whole really is greater than the sum of its parts. Meaning it's not just my sin added to her sin. It's like we're going to create a whole new sin together. That when you put it all together, goes exponential, feeds on one another. And so Paul says, forgiving each other, bearing with one another's strangeness, but now forgiving each other. But then look at what he says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, so he's going to call our minds back to, again, chosen of God, holy, beloved, look at how God has forgiven you in Christ. Look at the sins that he has borne away. Look at what he has absorbed for your salvation. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you should forgive them. You just think about how, yeah, humbling and convicting that is, and how much we're going to need God's help. How quickly do we forget how much we've been forgiven? And it really is evidenced in when we rashly, angrily, impatiently, harshly deal with the sin of our mate. When we refuse to forgive. How often did Jesus come to that? Like, if you refuse to forgive, that says something. That you don't understand forgiveness. Even Peter's going to come to Jesus after he's talked about forgiveness and say, well, how often should my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? He's like up to seven times? Which Peter thought he was being really godly. You may know some of the background that the rabbinical tradition said three in most sources, that when somebody wronged you in the same way each of these times, it was kind of three strikes, you're out. Well, Peter's coming to Jesus and saying, how much should we forgive him? How about seven? Maybe expecting that Jesus will say what? Wow, seven. Peter, you're crushing it, man. That's a lot. That's like more than two times, just tradition. Like, you are forgiving. And he goes, no, 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean 490, right? What does he mean? Infinitely. There's no end. Why not? Because there's no end to God's forgiveness of his children. No end to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And that's where you'll do, again, some of the hardest, most grace-dependent work in your marriage. Is number one, how do you really grieve your own sin and repent? How do you really own transgression and seek forgiveness from your mate, which is what this is assuming? Then also, how do you generously, lavishly, joyfully forgive? And say, because of how God has forgiven me in Christ, so I'm forgive you. But then after that, he says, and love, above all these things, put on love. Which really sums up everything he said. You know, when we think of 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, love is patient. Love is kind. That's how those are words he's already said. Put on patience, put on kindness. Above all these things, put on love. So in some ways, that's a summary statement of everything he's saying, of put on love above everything. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Think about that. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's like one of my best skills. Like, it's things I don't have to practice. Like, I have to memorize scripture. To memorize it. I don't have to memorize wrongs against. Isn't that amazing that it's just imprinted to take account of it? And so there has to be the exertion of prayerful, humble energy, like to not take account of wrong suffered. And all marriage is proximity to wrong suffered. You know, marriage is lots. It's much bigger than that. But what's going to be in marriage is here you're living with someone. Day after day after day, you're sleeping next to them. You're talking to them and interacting with them. And so all that means is there's closer proximity for more wrongs to be suffered than any other relationship you'll ever know. Because even with your parents, is, you know, maybe 18-ish years or less or more, and you're out. You're still relating to your parents, but with your spouse, it's day after day for however many decades the Lord gives you. And so don't take account of wrongs suffered. Like, that's miraculous. That's like, okay, Lord, you're going to have to do that in me. You're going to have to help me wipe that slate clean. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Love that. Bears everything. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So it's willing to bear with spouse and everything. Willing to believe the best, which is also important to marriage. Just giving benefit of the doubt. Believing the best in them. Hopes all things. Isn't hopeless, but believes, yeah, the Lord can change, rescue, transform, grow anything. And is willing to endure the time that that will take. Which then builds unity, which is where Paul goes next. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's some of that oneness we've talked about. It's that love and putting on love that actually builds our oneness, protects our oneness, strengthens our sense of oneness, moves us closer together, keeps us together. Love covers transgressions. Love reconciles. Love perseveres under painful circumstances. And then love resents or refuses to resent the cost of its own existence. That's the other part. love does not resent itself. There can be a temptation in our love for our spouse to resent it. No, in love, that's not love. Love loves to love. Love takes joy in loving, in sacrificing, and doesn't resent it. That's why in Jesus you see, yeah, no resentment for the cost. But then peace, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Jesus, after his resurrection, is going to come to his disciples and say, my peace I give to you. Even before he's going to talk about it. Not as the world gives, but as I give. In other words, there's this fake peace, this pseudo peace that the world offers that isn't really peace. It's like, no, I'm going to give you real peace. You're going to have peace with God. You're going to have actual peace in your hearts. You're going to have peace with one another. And now Paul says, let that rule you. Let it govern you. Because contentious relationships always reflect a contentious heart. And we're not going to have peace in our relationships if we don't have peace here. And so the peace of God has to rule us here. We have to awake in the morning and go, okay, I have peace with God. Sins are forgiven. All is well. He's a good provider. He cares for me, that all things are reconciled. I have harmony with God. And let that rule me so that now as I go speak to others, it's not an agitation. It's not an anxiousness. I mean, think about the number of quarrels you've been in with your mate because you were scared. Quarrels you've been in with your mate because of anxieties. Anger you felt toward them. You know, anxiety is a very angry, hostile condition of heart. If you ever want to know, go corner a mountain lion and see what fear will do in that animal. Will it just sit there and cower? What will that mountain lion do? It will come after you if you're the source of the dread. And so even in marriage, yeah, anxiety, fear, if that's not dealt with, can become very aggressive. If we see our spouse as threat, as we see them as greater danger than God's even grace will protect us. So again, just that idea of letting peace rule your heart is really vital. And it's even the basis for what Peter's going to say to wives in 1 Peter 3 when it comes to interacting with their husbands. Yeah, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I think it's that even the peace of God ruling, which is in God's sight is very precious. Again, that's such helpful encouragement to wives. The idea of a gentle and quiet spirit, that is so precious to God. He just loves it. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and it says, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Because is that a frightening position to be in? Abraham's wife? My wife? Who's now called to submit? Which means she's at the mercy of some of my decisions. Some of my weaknesses and frailties. And does God say that's something that can be frightening? Yeah. You know, imagine if I was drunk right now, just completely drunk, and then I lost my eyesight, and then I'm getting into my car out front and say, hey, y'all jump in, let's go to lunch. Or you can go, wow, this is gonna be great. We're gonna make it. And in some ways, that's at times what wives are being asked to do. All right, climb in. And he's driving. And that's why what Peter's saying there is so important. These women who, they hoped in God. Like, they didn't hope in their husband. They hoped in God and they entrusted themselves to God. Just as Jesus entrusted themselves, just as husbands, we even entrust ourselves to God as we lay our lives down. But just this idea of if you're not, don't be frightened by fear. Don't be ruled by fear, but rather let the peace of Christ. Or as husbands, how many decisions can we make in ways of ruling our wives because we're afraid? You know, how much of our anger at times with how she's handling money is actually fear. With how she's handling XYZ, for how she, even, you know, why we won't open up to our wives. Why we won't share our burdens with them. Why we won't confess our sin. Why we won't ask for their prayer. It's actually fear. It's anxiety. It's what's she going to do with me? What's she going to think of me? And so Paul says, yeah, don't let that rule you. Rule what you do. Let the peace of Christ rule you. Which also then protects unity. And then it adds thanksgiving. And be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. It's going to protect that unity, feed that unity in marriage, and be thankful. Which I find is one of the sweetest, most vital ingredients to oneness in marriage. Just thanksgiving. Gratitude. Just sit around the table and talk about just all the things you're thankful for. From the Lord, all the things you praise God for in your mate, all the things that you look at them and just go, man, thank you, Lord. And will that affect the climate of your marriage? You know, will that affect oneness? Or sit down and talk about all the things you're not thankful for in your mate. You know, I thought we could get together and just talk about all the ways you've disappointed me these years. You know, I've come up with a few things. Or if you've seen the Seinfeld episode, The Airing of Grievances, that was part of the Festivus Festival. I'm not recommending Seinfeld as a show, but that scene is glorious. They're going to celebrate Festivus, and there's this time around the table where they have the airing of the grievances, where they're going to talk about all the ways that they've disappointed each other that year. And we can do that internally. Just feed on, what are all the ways they disappoint me? What are all the things I don't like? Instead, God says, no, be thankful. What are all the things you can dwell on that are areas of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of praise to God? For not your mate generally, but for them specifically. Just in the details. What are the evidences of God's grace you see in them? What are the things that God uses them in your life that you just praise Him for, thank Him for, and just learn to be thankful. Learn to express thanksgiving. Then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which is a great statement of it. It's not just let it dwell in you, not just read it, get it in there, but let it dwell richly. Let it bear fruit. Let it control you. Let it affect the way you think. Let it affect the way you feel. Let it inform and shape now everything you say, which is where he goes next. You know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There it is again, thankfulness. But teaching and admonishing one another, which actually we kind of like that part, right? But it's interesting, where in the passage does he put it? A lot's happened, hadn't it, before we get to teaching and admonishing. The chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a certain kind of heart. Of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Put on love above everything. Let the peace of Christ rule you. Be thankful. Now you're ready to point out faults. Now you're ready to admonish. Now you're ready to teach. But when you do, do it with all wisdom, meaning the word of Christ ruling it. Do it with even singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do it worshipfully. Do it with gladness, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, because it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're back to that theme again, the glory of God. Giving thanks. There it is again. Man, third time. What's up with all that? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Apparently, like, be thankful with thankfulness, giving thanks. That must be vital to oneness in marriage. It must be vital to unity in relationships. It must be vital to health in marriage is thanksgiving. But all of it is getting the heart ready. And so it adds to unity, thanksgiving, to wise teaching and admonishment, to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then even more thanksgiving. So I want to close with this illustration. Imagine you got the phone call one day that your spouse had just had a heart attack, and it's serious, and they've rushed them to the hospital. And so you leave wherever you are, you rush to the hospital, you go in, and the surgeon, a heart surgeon, actually meets you in the waiting room and says, "Oh, glad that you're here, because we couldn't start till you got here." To which you go, "What?" They say, "Yeah, you're actually going to help with the surgery. And so we can't get started until you come in." And of course, where you just come from, you'd been in a mud run. And so you just done a 5K, it had been raining, cross country, and you're covered in mud. And this physician takes you back, and you're outside the operating room, and you look in, and there's your spouse unconscious on the table. Oxygen mask, you know, all the nursing staff, surgical nurses, all the crew, they're all in there waiting. And again, the surgeon reacts, "Yeah, we can't start till you get here, because you're going to help with the surgery." What would you say at that point? Like, no. Why not? What would be your reason for saying no? I'm assuming you're not a heart surgeon. What's your reason for saying no? Firstly, I'm not qualified. Yeah, you know, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the experience. I'm not qualified for this kind of work. Number two, I'm not sanitary. I'm filthy. And if that's what we think about physical heart surgery, what on earth makes us think we can do spiritual heart surgery? And that we're any more qualified to speak into the life of our mate, to make cuts with scalpels of words, that we're even sanitary, that we won't cause an infection. And so should we not have the same sense of fear, sense of humility, approaching words of admonishing and teaching and confronting our spouse and talking about sin that we would if it was heart surgery physically? We'd go, number one, "Lord, I'm not qualified for this kind of work. Number two, I'm not sanitary." But then he goes, "Well, actually, you don't have a choice. You have to. You are the one I've put in place to help." He says, "You got to do it." Well, then what do we say if we realize there's no choice? We have to be a part of this surgery. Then what are we going to say? "You got to clean me up because I'm a mess and I'm not safe to go in there like this." And so it's put on a heart of compassion. Scrub in. Let the physician scrub you in. And now you walk in and you're scrubbed in and you've got everything on and you walk up to the table and there they are, chest laid bare. And the surgeon hands you a scalpel. Now what are you going to say? What are you going to do to this? He's like, "Oh, just start cutting." You go, "Where?" And how much guidance are you going to want from him? Yeah, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. At that point, you're not even just going to say, "Hey, point it out." You're going to say, "Hey, do you mind taking my hand? Like actually holding my hand with this so that every cut, every move, this is under your control." And so there's two dangers we have when it comes to words and communication in marriage. One is we just say, "You know what? I don't want to. I'm just going to check out, let their heart get right. I'm going to go play golf. I'm going to go read. I'm going to go." That's one danger, is just to say, "I'm not doing it." But the other danger is God's like, "All right, no, you're the one. You're someone I've put in place to be an instrument of change in your life." And we go, "Oh," and we walk into the operating room, and there they are, and unconscious. We're like, "Finally," and we get the chainsaw. and we just rev that thing up, and we're like, we're going to start cutting. And we get that scalpel in hand, and we're like, finally, yes, here we go, and just start slicing away. That's the greater danger, even. And so what Paul even is suggesting here is, no, you got to have a certain heart posture. You have to have a certain awareness of how God has handled you surgically. And you have to realize you have to be in his hands, be his voice, so that whatever you do in word or deed, it's in his name. It's for his glory. It's for his purpose. But then you could also ask yourself, and what kind of patient are you? You know, the one thing is, okay, are you a good instrument in the Redeemer's hands when it comes to the surgery? Number two, are you a very good patient? You know, if we're the one on the table, like, do we hold still? Or are we like a freshwater trout that just got pulled out of the stream? It's flapping all over the place. You can't get it to stop moving. And, or you look at the, you know, your spouse looks at the table and you're like in full, you know, armor. You're like a medieval knight. Like, you're not getting through with a pickaxe. And so what kind of patient are you when you're put under the scalpel? When God, even through your mate, is trying to do heart work? Because that's hard. It's hard to hold still. It's hard to lay there on the table and trust God as they use our spouse to admonish, to warn, to reprove, to counsel, to encourage, whatever it may be. And so whether in any given moment you're the one that God's using to do heart surgery, or in another moment where you're the one under the knife, it's, you know, how do we put on this kind of heart in the process? How do we receive in faith from what God delivers? So that's the heart of fruitful communication. Is that after the peace of Christ is ruling us, after the word of Christ is dwelling us richly, we begin to speak and listen and relate and admonish and receive admonishment and be thankful. And in all our words and deeds, it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll see there's some couple discussion questions there at the end that'll just, again, be for you to take with you today. I thought we could have a few minutes here of, questions and comments or anything like that before we take a brief transition to the panel time. But, yeah, any questions or comments or reflections?
And he may oppose what we expect. He may oppose what we expect. And so the question that I have, and I think you probably answered it early on, was, does this also apply to other relationships outside of marriage? So, for example, relationships with family, with friends, and business, whatever. So, again, God gives us what we need and may oppose what we expect.
Yeah, so I certainly think relationships with extended family, relationships with coworkers, relationships with other members of the church, there's going to be ways in which the Lord knows the right shape of the furnace to sanctify us in. Marriage is unique in the sense of it is a unique covenant. And so there's a way in which there will be distinctive desires and wants and expectations and disappointments and what God does in it. But I think the principle certainly still applies to all of our relationships. And even as Paul's talking here in Colossians 3, he's not actually talking specifically about marriage. He'll get there. But he's talking specifically just about relationships, just how we interact with people. It has special application to marriage. But I think absolutely it applies to everything in all of our relationships, and certainly relationships in the church that he's immediately concerned about in Colossae.
I like the part where you talked about airing of grievances. I think it's not actually bad to have that often if the motive is to see the sin in your heart and address it. Because sometimes we're too blinded to our own sin. But if we can check in and say, you know, take our guard down and say, just tell me, you know, how, what I'm doing wrong, or how I've been, how I've hurt you, then I can see why I hurt him that way. And then, you know, what is the sin? What is it that I'm glorifying in me instead of Jesus? And then repent. Yeah.
That's a great comment that Paul clearly sees, okay, admonishing one another is part of the work that we have in relationships in the church and marriage. So just the idea that there is going to be time where we're going to address sin that we see in our mate, that we're going to share concern. I'm concerned for you in these areas, or I'm hurt by something you said, or I think how you've treated me here is wrong, or that isn't at all unloving. If again, it's within this kind of context, and it's not just, okay, you're not doing what I want you to do. Even if what they're doing is wrong, it can still be submitted to my own kingdom of why I'm confronting them. Or I'm wanting to address this with them because it's submitted to God's kingdom. And so I think you're right. I think it's different, you know, the tenor of the airing of grievances, it was a gospel-less, Christ-less, hopeless, we're just going to complain about each other. And I think that's dangerous. But the idea of, no, there's going to be time where we sit down and you share with me areas where I'm struggling, or I'm sinning, or I'm not loving you as I should, and vice versa. And then we're going to learn and we're going to grow and be humble about that. And so I think, yeah, that's super healthy.
Could you speak a little bit more to a framework for how to distinguish and think through the differences about what we put in strangeness and what we put in sinfulness? Obviously, the things that the strangest that annoys us, we look for the closest sin. So the towel on the floor automatically becomes laziness, which the Proverbs speak to. And at least in my case, that's, you know, yeah, I want to go right there and address it as sin, yeah, which is not healthy, obviously. But what's kind of a good framework to as we bump into strange and sinful things?
No, distinguishing the two? Yeah, it's a great question, because there's the things that God says this is wrong. And so now we know, okay, this is sin, because God says this is sin. And so the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, just that's going to be clear. There's going to be other things that are clear. It's just different. This is just not how I see it. But I don't know how God sees it, because God didn't say it had to be this way or that way. And so even just towels on the floor, like, is that a, in and of itself, sin issue? Is God up there going, oh my goodness, like, when are they going to clean this place up and get righteous, you know? And that's certainly what the Pharisees turned it into, is added all this stuff that then created sin where it didn't need to be sin. But then I will say, to your point, there is, in the strangeness, especially if you're talking about parenting, there can be times in which it's become sin because it's something else, to where it's not so much the towel on the floor as much as is, maybe it is laziness that's being exposed. But then is that the discussion that needs to be had? And is that really what I'm after? Am I actually really wanting the heart of my kids, like, to learn? Or I just want the towels up. It's actually amazing how many things I want my kids to do, and I really don't care about their attitude, which is a problem, because I'm really not after the attitude. I just want the floor clean. And my wife's much better about, well, wait, they were huffing and puffing. I'm like, I don't care. It's clean, you know, and that exposes just that I'm not after what God's even after in it. And so I think there's the explicit things that God really identifies. This is wrong. Whether in detail or in heart, other things that he's clearly not concerned about that isn't right. It's just a difference. And I think that's true in all relationships. Like, that's where I think the hurt word can be dangerous if we're not careful. It's like, you know, I'm so hurt. Well, you mean like the Israelites were hurt in the wilderness by God for not having meat? That hurt? Or is it you've been sinned against? And so I think even being careful with our language is say, when I say, okay, you've hurt me, that by wronging me in this way, by sinning against me or disregarding me in this way. So it's not wrong to say I'm hurt. It's just we need to make sure that we're able to identify this is where this falls into the sinfulness category and not just a strangeness category, where I'm going to use the hurt word as leverage. And actually, it can become manipulative. To hey, if you really loved me, you would do it this way. when it's actually my law I've just created and am holding my wife to something that God didn't say, yeah, that's... And so I think behind your question is much prayer and wisdom that's needed. Some of it's going to be very clear sin. Some of it's clear just difference, symptoms. And there's all this sort of stuff that we're having to go, okay, Lord, what is this in me? What's happening in them? So that we know how to talk about it in a fruitful way.